Please turn with me in your Bibles to Ruth chapter 3. So if you have a pew Bible, that is on page 260. So Ruth chapter 3. One day Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you will be well provided for? Is not Boaz, with whose servant girls you have been, a kinsman of ours? Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash and perfume yourself and put on your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor. But don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." "I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I am near of king, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem, good. Let him redeem. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning and got up there before anyone could be recognized. And he said, "Don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor." He also said, "Bring me the shawl you are wearing and hold it out." When she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then he went back to town. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, "How did it go, my daughter?" Then she told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, "He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Then Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today." This is God's word.
Thank you, John. Good morning, everyone. Let's bring this matter before God, ask him to help us to hear from him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to come and sit and hear from you. You've spoken to us clearly through your word. You haven't left us alone in this life or unable to access you, Father. No, you've made yourself plain and clear. And I pray that we would see that, even through the story of Ruth, about what you were doing in this world. And I pray that as a result, that our faith might be built up, that we might be encouraged, and that we might love you more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I learned an important lesson about trust in the 8th grade. I can remember it very clearly. A friend of mine, who's still a friend to this day, but we were talking about the girls that we liked. And he said to me, he goes, "Oh, do you like Hayley?" And I was getting all shy and like, "Yeah, yeah, I like Hayley." And he's like, "You like Hayley?" Runs off down to the gym at the school and tells her straight away. I learned an important lesson about trust that day. Some people cannot be trusted, particularly with secrets. Some people will betray you. And many of us, as many of us have been, and often it's the result, isn't it, of putting our trust in the wrong person or the wrong thing. You see, this doesn't just apply to relationships. Everyone is trusting in something. Trusting in themselves that by their own strength, by their own wisdom, that they can have the good life. Some people are trusting that there is no heaven or hell. There is no accountability for what we do in this life. Some people are trusting that they're good enough to get to heaven if it exists. Particularly these days, more and more, I think people are trusting in politics. As we've seen the decline of religion in the West, we've seen more people put more and more of their hope and their stock in politics. They've substituted religious feeling for political affiliation. They trust that the next government, if we just get the right government in, then we'll be fine. But friends, trust in anything that is subject to time, subject to corruption and decay, is a trust that will ultimately be broken. We need something that doesn't change. We need something that doesn't need updating. We need someone who has a proven record of trustworthiness. And I hope that this morning that we can see through the story of Ruth that we can have trust in the Redeemer, because Ruth had the very same thing. My first point this morning is a big risk. We're going to see that Ruth took a very big risk. Let's have a look again at verses 1 to 7. One day, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you will be well provided for? Is not Boaz, with whose servant girls you have been, a kinsman of ours? Tonight he'll be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash and perfume yourself and put on your best clothes. Then go to the threshing floor, but don't let him know where you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying, then go and cover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." I'll just stop there. So the harvest is over. About 3 months has passed since Naomi and Ruth have arrived back in Jerusalem. And while their physical needs have clearly been taken care of, they've had plenty of food, nothing is settled. They're in this precarious position. They still don't have a man to provide for them. And whatever we think of that, in the ancient world, that was simply the way it was. You needed a man to provide for you. In 3 months, despite the initial good response from Boaz, no further movement has been made. Boaz hasn't initiated anything. And Naomi is desperate to get the situation settled, and so she hatches a scheme. It's a pretty out there scheme too, I think you'll agree. The first sign that things are a little bit out there are in verses 3 and 4. "Wash and perfume yourself and put on your best clothes and go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. And when he lies down, note the place where he's lying, then go and uncover his feet and lie down." Now, the plan itself, I think, comes across as just being a little bit dodgy. And the execution of it is even a little worse. Have a look at verse 7. "When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down." I mean, what the heck is going on here? It seems highly suggestive, doesn't it? Bordering on the immoral. And the sense is only heightened when we understand a few things. Firstly, she's dressed up and perfumed to make herself as attractive as possible. And she's heading down to the threshing floor in the afternoon and comes to the floor itself in the night. At this time, we know that it was common for prostitutes to come down to the threshing floor at night and offer their services to the men who are away from their families. Sounds dodgy. It gets worse. The reference to drinking and being in good spirits makes it sound a little bit like Boaz was vulnerable. And furthermore, it says that Ruth snuck over to him after he'd gone asleep, or fallen asleep, and uncovered his feet. It turns out that the word for feet here is ambiguous and can refer to the whole lower body, if you know what I'm saying. The term lay down is also suggestive. It's the ancient equivalent of the word sleep, well, the phrase sleep with. And while today sleep with could just mean that you slept in the same bed, it usually doesn't, right? Lay down may or may not be sexual here. I mean, it seems pretty dodgy. And plenty of books, as you can imagine, have been written, and many academics have argued that this is as dodgy as it sounds. What they're arguing, it seems, is that Ruth took advantage of Boaz in order to trap him into a marriage. But there are at least a few good reasons to believe that that is not what is happening here. Firstly, the Bible is never shy about telling us when someone does something wrong. Now, you don't have to read much of the Old Testament to know that the Bible, when someone does something wrong in the Bible, you get told about it. You get told about David and Bathsheba. You get told about Judah and Tamar. You get told about Lot and his daughters. It is never shy to tell us when somebody does something wrong. And Ruth is in this period, is written in this period of the Judges, when people were doing wrong stuff all of the time. If you read the book of Judges, particularly towards the end, things get out of control bad. And it's not shy about telling us what they did. There is no reason to argue that the Bible would be plain and open about everyone else's sin, but be coy and circumspect if Ruth and Boaz had done anything untoward. And secondly, the whole idea makes it seem like Naomi and Ruth had schemed to take advantage of Boaz, as if they are the ones that have the power in this dynamic. As if by doing so they could strengthen their position and force Boaz to do what they wanted, and yet nothing could be further from the truth. Naomi's plan was to let Boaz know clearly what Ruth wanted and needed, and then to leave Ruth completely at Boaz's mercy. Imagine this situation. Picture it. She's all alone at the threshing floor. She's in a vulnerable position at a man's feet. She's put her future in her hands. He could have taken advantage of her physically if he wanted to, and nobody would have spent another second thinking about it. He could have rejected her as a loose woman, as a woman of low character, and sent her away, and that would have been the end of her reputation. She wouldn't have been able to get married at all. The interpretation of this scheme as a scheme to pressure Boaz completely undermines the reality that Ruth was taking an enormous risk. She was putting all her faith in the goodness of this man. Now, sometimes faith gets a bit of a bad rap. Some people say that faith is believing in something despite the evidence, that faith begins where logic ends. And the idea is that if we had proof, then we wouldn't need faith. But others have countered that's a faulty understanding of faith, that faith is trust, and that trust is usually given to those who have proven themselves. God isn't asking us to blindly trust him. There is evidence of design. There's the testimony of the scriptures. There's the evidence of the resurrection, where even secular historians have to throw up their hands and say, I don't know what happened, because they can't accept the possibility of Jesus rising from the dead. Often it's explained that putting our faith in Jesus is a lot like having faith in a parachute. If you have to jump out of a plane, you trust that parachute with your whole life. You are entrusting it. It's a great metaphor. But even in the parachute metaphor, there's still a risk. You still have to jump. You have to cling to that parachute and trust it with every fibre of your being. I wonder if that's the level of trust that we have in the Redeemer. Whether we have done a thing similar to Ruth, where we've put ourselves at the mercy of Jesus. Because I wonder sometimes if we haven't so much thrown ourselves on the mercy of Jesus and put all our trust in him, so much as received a ticket to heaven. And then we move on with our lives. And maybe we think to ourselves, I said a prayer at one point. I believe in Jesus, that's enough. And everything goes on as it did before. We do the same things, we think the same way. We haven't really given up anything for the cause of Christ. But we get this ticket to heaven, so it's all good. I tell you, Jesus isn't particularly interested in people saying the sinner's prayer. He wants us to trust him. He wants us to throw our lot in with him, to take the big risk and place ourselves entirely at his mercy. That means that a life that is put at the feet of Jesus will look different. It can't help but change our lives and reorder our priorities. And it means that we have to filter our decisions through the cross. It will shape our relationships. It will shape our finances and how we use our time. We take a big risk when we put our trust in the Savior. We give him the power to do with us whatever he wants to do with us, to send us to wherever he wants us to go, to use us in whatever way he sees fit. I wonder, have we really taken the big risk? Are we really at the mercy of the Redeemer? Or are we satisfied with the ticket to heaven and are we looking for an easy ride? Ruth took a big risk. But she also made a bold request. You can imagine it. Boaz has had a day of hard yakka. He's been threshing and winnowing all day, and as evening approached, he's cracked a cold one with the boys. Okay, it was probably wine, but still. He's cracked a cold one with the boys, maybe two. He's in good spirits. Not drunk, mind you, but still. It's been a good day, and he finds a spot by himself because, frankly, everyone stinks of sweat, and he lies down at the end of the grain pile. He uses his outer garment as a blanket, maybe uses a sack for a pillow, and he settles down for the kind of sleep that only those engaged in manual labour understand. The hours tick past, it's the middle of the night, and our man feels a little bit of draft at his feet. Something is moving down there. He's startled, he looks carefully. In the dim light of the moon, he sees a woman. "Who are you?" he says. "I am your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are my kinsman redeemer." Now, all of that is kind of vague language, but let me put it a little bit differently. He's lying down, he's asleep, he wakes up in the middle of the night, sees a woman, he says, "Who are you?" And thinking, "What the heck are you doing?" And she responds in a truly bizarre way, "Hi, it's me, Ruth, will you marry me?" I mean, this has to be the weirdest proposal in the Bible and probably ever. It's unusual on the surface, let alone when you understand it was extremely countercultural for a woman to propose marriage to a man. I mean, it's unusual even now. And you might be thinking, but she didn't ask for marriage. She asked for the corner of his garment to cover her for some weird reason. Maybe she was a little bit chilly. But spreading the corner of one's garment is a euphemism for marriage. In Ezekiel 16:8, God is speaking to Israel and he says this, "When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine." There's no doubt that what Ruth is asking for here is an extremely bold request, and seems to go beyond Naomi's instructions earlier in the chapter. She's made a bold request and tied it to Boaz's role as the kinsman redeemer. Now remember, the kinsman redeemer was required to bail out insolvent family members so that they wouldn't have to be landless. But Ruth is extending that so that Boaz is also, by that relationship, obligated to marry her and produce offspring so that the land may stay in the family forever. Now she is putting herself fully at Boaz's mercy, but she is making her needs clear. She lives in a world where being a single woman, being a widow, was living on the edge. Where being hand to mouth for the rest of your life was the best that you could hope for. She's also had to work enough to feed Naomi as well. And the chance that she has even a decent life, let alone a happy one, all rest on this moment. And the response to this request, to this big ask. Now she came to her Redeemer with a bold request. Now I've been pretty down on the name it and claim it people. I've made all kinds of disparaging comments from this pulpit about people who say that we should decree and declare, name it and claim it. I've been clear in my opposition to the heresy of the prosperity gospel. I oppose it with everything because I genuinely believe it is evil. It teaches us that God wants us to be happy and healthy and rich, and that the only thing that stops us from receiving wealth and health is our lack of faith. And I say, tell that to our Ukrainian brothers and sisters who have lost everything. Tell that to our Chinese sisters who are getting kicked out of their homes and denied medical care because of their faith in Jesus. Tell them that they are experiencing these things because of the lack of faith. What a wicked, narcissistic theology it is. But in avoiding the theology and the error of the prosperity gospel, in an attempt to separate ourselves from the decree and declare people, we can make a huge mistake. Not making bold requests of the Redeemer. Not making our needs known. Of not reminding God of his obligations. Now, I don't mean this in a manipulative way, as if by quoting scripture we can twist God's arm into answering our prayer. But this is no more than what Abraham does when he intercedes on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah and he says, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the unrighteous?" He uses God's character as a good and just judge to back up his request in prayer for Sodom and Gomorrah. Friends, we can make bold requests of God. After all, aren't we told to come boldly before the throne of grace? So come boldly and boldly let God know of your needs. He knows what you need before you ask him, but we can still stand with confidence on the word of God that says that our God is a loving Father who knows how to give good gifts to his children. Ruth made a bold request, and we should too. She made a bold request of a benevolent Redeemer. Yes, I had to start it with the same letters. A benevolent Redeemer. So I've spoken about this arrangement, this marriage, as mostly a marriage for financial security, and while economic concerns are no doubt at the top of Ruth's mind, there is an aspect of romance in this. Unusual as it may be, it's there, and we can see it in the way that Boaz responds to Ruth's proposal. Have a look at verse 10. "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor." This kindness is greater. Now, what's he talking about? The earlier kindness is the one where she gave up everything in order to stay by the side of Naomi, where she left her family, her country, her gods, and her people to become a stranger in a strange land. But this kindness is greater, says Boaz, because she has not gone after other men. Now, we may gather from this that Ruth is an attractive woman, and despite being a Moabitess, could expect to find a husband. In other words, Ruth apparently has some options. Secondly, Boaz, while not being ancient, may no longer be in his prime. Maybe he's 40 or 50. Ruth is possibly in her 20s. But Ruth has set her heart on Boaz, and Boaz receives this as kindness, using that same word for covenantal faithfulness, for mercy, for compassion and love. It's amazing. Boaz is a man of standing in the community. He's clearly a man of means. While Ruth has nothing. She's a Moabite widow with a widowed mother-in-law as part of the package. And Boaz sees her choice of him as kindness. She has clearly chosen wisely. Because although this is a time of rampant immorality, this is a time where idolatry was commonplace, sexual impropriety was rife, Ruth has stumbled into the field and the heart of a truly good man. He could have used her, he could have accused her and sent her away, but instead he blesses her and promises to marry her.
if the nearer Redeemer will not. Have a look at verse 12 to 13.
Although it is true that I am near of kin, there is a kinsman Redeemer nearer than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem, good, let him redeem. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning. And this might explain why Boaz hasn't made a move up until this point. He wasn't the first in line, and it wouldn't have been proper to make the first move. And the second reason that Boaz might not have made a move up until this point is because until this night, Ruth may well have been wearing the clothes of mourning. Earlier in the chapter, when it said that she should dress and put on perfume and wash, that could be because up until that point, Ruth had been wearing mourning clothes, making it clear that she was grieving the loss of her husband. Today, we don't tend to wear outward signs of mourning. I think we probably should. The nearest equivalent is when a sportsman wears a black armband after the death of a colleague. And Ruth, until this point, probably would have been wearing mourning clothes. Let everyone know that she is grieving for her husband. And no good man would make a move while a woman was grieving. Boaz is so good to her that he wants to protect her reputation by making sure that no one sees her leaving. He even gives her extra food. There were all sorts of speculation about how much the six measures were. Nobody knows. But the fact that he had to load it onto her tells me that it was quite a lot of barley. When Ruth came down to the threshing floor, she knew that she was taking a risk. She made a bold request and put herself at Boaz's disposal. She made herself vulnerable. She left herself completely at his disposal. But she didn't do this blindly. She knew Boaz to be a very good man. She had confidence that this wouldn't go badly for her because she had put herself at the feet of a trustworthy and faithful Redeemer. Someone I know has a bad history of trusting the wrong kinds of men. She had a background of abuse in her childhood, and it's sadly true that often people who are abused in their childhood tend to find others to abuse them later on in life as well. Not deliberately, but that's what ends up happening. The things that these men would do were beyond fathoming, and it wasn't always physical. The psychological and emotional abuse this woman suffered were terrible. And the thing is that the people who are like this don't find an obviously abusive man and go, yeah, he's the one. No, the abusive men are really good at hiding it. They are full on in their displays of affection and they sweep women off their feet. It can be really easy to put your trust in the wrong person. It can be really easy to put your trust in the wrong person. Not just romantic relationships either. You can put your trust in a business partner or a fellow Christian and they let us down. We know how bad that experience can be. It's terrible when you discover that you've put your trust in the wrong person. Which is why we need to understand how tempted we are to put trust in an even worse person. And I'm not talking about someone that we might know. I'm talking about ourselves. Ruth understood that on her own, in her own strength, things were hopeless. She needed to put her trust in the kindness of the Redeemer. And we need to do the same. If we're thinking that we're good enough, if we're thinking that our good has outweighed the bad, that our church attendance recommends us to God, that our Bible reading and prayer life recommend us to God, if we believe that our acceptance before God is based on anything other than the kindness of the Redeemer, then we are putting our trust in the wrong person. We're putting our trust in ourselves. When we put our trust in the Redeemer, we'll find not only do we receive eternal life, but we have a friend who is closer than a brother, who never leads us astray or abandons us or abuses us in any way. You can trust the Redeemer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example of Ruth, who trusted an earthly kinsman Redeemer, and we thank you that we have put our trust in the heavenly kinsman redeemer, who became like us, became one of us, became our brother in the flesh, so that we might put our trust in him and be forgiven of all of our sins. Father, we thank you so much for the kindness of the Redeemer, and that through him that we can be made completely and totally righteous in your sight. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Just standing now.